I'm going to read our Bible reading now. So if you could open up Psalm 119, and we've got two stanzas we're going to read now. And the first stanza is verses 81 to 88, and you can flick your finger into verses 169 to 176. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? The arrogant dig pitfalls for me, contrary to your law. All your commands are trustworthy. Help me, for men persecute me without cause. They almost wiped me from the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. Preserve my life according to your love, and I will obey the statutes of your mouth. And Psalm 119, verse 169. May my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. May my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your laws sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these beautiful words that we have seen played out in lives. And we just pray that as we hear your word taught now, that you'd open the ears of our minds and our hearts to receive it. And be with Caroline. Amen.
Well, how are we all going with exploring the garden of sweet flowers? That is Psalm 119. I hope you had some helpful conversations over morning tea, thinking about ways we can be learning God's word, hiding it in our hearts so it'll be on our lips, sharing with each other what we found from the Swedish method questions as well. So we're looking at this last talk, as Lee's just read, those two stanzas, what is basically the middle of the psalm and then the last one. So remembering the theme and variation, the theme of God's word and these growing variations, looking at God's word from different angles, different nuances, as the psalmist is delighting in God's word and with the rhythm of grace underneath. So as we come to stanza 11, so that's verse 81, in many ways this is the midnight of the soul, as it's the midpoint of the psalm. And we see that the variation here is that a life shaped by delighting in God's word will have hope in the midst of adversity, what we just heard Philippa talking about. So look, do you notice the language? You can't fail to notice the desperation in that language, can you? And the psalmist, though, he's not hiding anything from God, is he? He's being real with God. He's not denying anything to himself or to God. He's letting it all hang out. Verse 81, my soul faints with longing. Lord, I'm worn out, exhausted, ground down. I long for salvation. Please, Lord, do something. Save me from this situation. Lord, please bring about your promise to save. Verse 82, my eyes fail, peering so intently for a rescue so desperately wanted. Eyes fail, they grow dim with looking for something that hasn't come. If you've seen the movie Cast Away, you know, when the Tom Hanks character, when he's first in the ocean, he's on the life raft, the plane's gone down, he is alone. It is a huge ocean. There is no land in sight. He was peering at that horizon, desperately longing for the shape of what would become a helicopter or a ship or land. Verse 83, like a wineskin in the smoke. We don't tend to have wineskins anymore, but think of anything that's smoked. So if something's smoked, it's dried up, it's cracked, it's probably blackened. The psalmist is burnt out. He is wasted by suffering. This is an intense and a lingering suffering. They're pretty hardcore images, aren't they? It is a description of utter exhaustion with grief. And so throughout this psalm, the psalmist is asking, when will you bring comfort? There is that sense of, how long, O Lord? How long? And it's a deep longing though, isn't there? The psalmist has a deep longing to know God, to really know him relationally, and it's a longing that's forged in that crucible of suffering that he is in. In this stanza for the psalmist, the suffering that he's in is particularly because of persecution. So, verse 85, the arrogant dig pits to trap me, contrary to your law. All your commands are trustworthy. Help me, for I am being persecuted without cause. They almost wiped me from the earth. So that image there of verse 85 of digging traps, the arrogant setting themselves up against God, wanting to trap his people. And verse 86, the second part of verse 86, that desperation, being persecuted without cause. They've almost wiped me out. The psalmist is longing. He longs for justice, doesn't he? The language here, do you see that the language about the persecutors there? It's scheming, isn't it? It's malicious. This is not accidental persecution. This is deliberate and planned. It's the result of opposition to God's law, the psalmist reminds us. So we shouldn't be surprised at opposition or persecution. When people are opposed to God, they're going to be opposed to us as his people as well. Partly because when we live as God's people, when we live according to his way, it does show up the godlessness, doesn't it, of those around us. But they will hate because they hate him. They will hate us. So in our context, it's easy to think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for their faith. So the Open Doors website, there's quite a few different organisations that seek to minister to the persecuted church and help people in the West or in the non-persecuted church be aware and pray and support. So a couple of stories. In Algeria, converts were denied Christian funerals. They just couldn't have a funeral if they were Christian. In Nigeria, an elderly Christian lady was lynched by a mob for allegedly blaspheming against Islam's prophet. Apparently, the instigator of that, who sort of stirred up the crowd, he had been looking to make trouble. There were five suspects who were captured, but they were released by the courts with a ruling of innocent. Humanly speaking, there will be no justice for that woman's family, will there? It is completely unjust, but we shouldn't be surprised. Perhaps closer to home, in the West, we are increasingly in an environment where holding a biblical view on an issue is seen as inherently divisive or just outright offensive. In Australia at the moment, the issue of same-sex marriage is a very hot topic. We are currently having a postal survey. So the populace, everyone on the electoral roll, will vote whether to change the Marriage Act to bring in same-sex marriage or not. It has been a vitriolic campaign. There have been numerous examples this year, actually, in Australia, of employees and executives fired from jobs, told to step down off boards just because they're Christian, whether or not they may have talked about how they would vote in the plebiscite. But we're losing, and I'm not sure if it's here, and I know in New Zealand same-sex marriage went through a few years ago, but I'm not sure if some of these same issues that we're noticing in the public sphere, we're losing the ability to have a reasoned discussion. You can actually have two views and actually have a reasoned discussion rather than everyone just going to their corners and if you don't agree with me, you must hate me. Society seems to be losing that ability, and Christians are being vilified for holding to a biblical view of various moral issues. While ever society will keep on rejecting God and rejecting his word. The Bible tells us that. But we know that God's word is perfect. It is eternal. We shouldn't be surprised at this result of the opposition of God's law. Now, for some of you here, some of you will be in the crucible of suffering for a variety of reasons, but particularly suffering from persecution, or perhaps you're walking alongside someone who is under extreme pressure from family or friends because they are Christian. But how do we respond in the midst of suffering? Well, the psalmist's response is to hope in God, isn't it? Because the basis of our hope is God's character and his word. So as we saw earlier in the last talk, in verse 81 here, he is choosing to put his hope in God and to trust God even in the adversity, even in the persecution. So this tight correlation between God's character and his word. So that great summary, memory verse, verse 68, you are good, what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Because if God is good, his actions are good, and by implication, his word is good. Verse 89 and 90 we looked at earlier, God is faithful, what he does endures, his word is eternal. His word is trustworthy and true, it's right and straight, it's not dodgy and crooked, it will not mislead. It is pure gold, there are no impurities. So our God who is good and faithful and righteous, loving and merciful in his character, he is the basis of our hope. Verse 86, all your commands are trustworthy. If you remember nothing else, remember that God is trustworthy and therefore so is his word. Whether we're in good times or whether we're going through hard times, our faithful God and his faithful word, that is the only place to place our hope. And so for the psalmist here, trusting God's word means not forgetting or forsaking God's precepts and decrees. Verse 83, verse 87. Even though he's burnt out and he's wasted by suffering, even though his persecutors have gone after him so hard that they almost wiped him from the earth, despite all that, what's he choosing to do? He's choosing to remember, isn't he? He's remembering God's commands because they are trustworthy. Unlike his persecutors who cause stumbling, they dig the traps, the pits, God's word will never cause stumbling. And because God is trustworthy and his word, that's why the psalmist cries out to God. Verse 82, verse 84, my eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? He really is asking the questions on his heart, isn't he? And he shows us, the psalmist, like all the writers of the Psalms, they give us this model. It's okay to come to God, to pour out our hearts to him, to ask the questions that are there. There's nothing wrong with having the questions. Philippa told us about the questions that she had. There's nothing wrong with having them. It's what we do with them. That's the issue. Are we going to come to God with our questions, or are we going to run away from him? So if we become bitter and angry with God, or we choose not to go to him, we kind of purposely don't pray, we stop reading our Bibles. Although, you know, God, of course, knows what's on our hearts anyway, doesn't he? But when it becomes an attitude of mind, we're choosing to turn away from God, not going to him. That there's the going away, or what we are to do is to come to him. Come to him. God can handle it. He can handle it as we pour out our hearts. One of the great things of these, about all the Psalms, that they show us this model, the pouring out of your heart, being real with, it's letting it all hang out, isn't it? In all the ugliness and the messiness, it's letting it all hang out. It's expressing both faith and anguish at the same time. The Lord, I don't understand question. Why, Lord? Why aren't we pregnant yet? Why did this diagnosis happen? Why does my child have a disability? Why do I have to live with this chronic pain? Why did the retrenchment have to happen? And Lord, why can't I find a new job? Why aren't I married? Why is this marriage so painful? Why do my family or my workmates persecute me for being Christian? Why is my child or my grandchild chosen not to follow you anymore? Why is my friend betraying me and saying all sorts of things about me behind my back? These are the questions that the psalmist shows us, models to us, coming to God with the nuanced question, which may not be particularly nuanced or well thought out. Sometimes it's just the cry, Lord. I remember my grandmother lived with us in the granny flat, and she had a stroke. And I found her after the stroke, and I just remember running through the house to my brother, and just calling Lord. It was just this instinctive thing. It wasn't overly articulate, but that was the response. Scripture and the Psalms, in particular, they give us the language to express emotion, don't they? And that is especially the case during suffering. Because pain, including, and perhaps especially emotional pain, it's language shattering, isn't it? Pain kind of suppresses your voice. So, at a more trivial example, we've all whacked our funny bones. Like, you can't talk, can you? I remember one time I was walking past the couch and managed to kick it. I broke my toe. I tell you, I couldn't talk for a few minutes. It was just so painful. Pain shatters you, doesn't it? It shatters language. Emotional pain does the same thing. But the Psalms can give us the words to say when we don't know what to say. I think, Philippa, you said that was your experience. In all their realness and their rawness, and partly that's with the poetry, and it's not nice and neat and structured, is it? There's a rawness to things. The Psalms give us the permission to cry out to God, to bring the questions to him, because we're doing that as kids to our Father, because God is our Heavenly Father. And so as the psalmist he models crying out to God for us, he also reminds us, of course, of the whole bigger picture. Remember the rhythm of grace? The bigger picture of salvation. And that's something that can be so easily lost, can't it? In the midst of suffering, in the situation that you're in, you can't see beyond it. You can't see outside the situation. So the psalmist is crying out to God in the context of the covenant promises that God has made. And so as Christians, of course, we have the privilege of knowing even more about what awaits us in eternity than the psalmist did. So in verse 81, if you have a look there, verse 81, the psalmist is longing for God to bring salvation. What a great privilege. We live at this part of salvation history, and we have the perspective of eternal salvation. So Ephesians 2, that one of my favourite chapters, I shared that last night. We were once dead in sin, but now, we have, by grace, God has made us alive in Christ. We have eternal life now. It has started now. Sure, this body's going to die, but our eternal life has started now. We have the sure and certain hope of eternity with him. We will continue with him. God's word reminds us of our hope amid suffering, and it gives us that eternal perspective. It reminds us in the time when your horizon is here in the middle of suffering, isn't it? You can't see over the top of it. The trees have folded in over you. You've lost sight of the horizon. God's word reminds us of the horizon, reminds us of eternity that is coming. And so the psalmist here is praying that he will, he wants to keep on trusting God. The Lord wants us to keep on trusting him, not to forget his word, not to forget his faithfulness to his promises. So the prayer, the Lord, I don't understand prayer, but Lord, thank you that you are trustworthy. I know you are trustworthy. Please help me to keep trusting you. Or the Lord, you know how much I want this suffering, this situation to end. Please take it away. And in the meantime, Lord, please help me to keep trusting you. Help me to see this in the perspective of eternity. It really is the midnight of the soul, isn't it, in that stanza. So we've seen the variation here of the theme of God's word, that our trustworthy God and his trustworthy word mean that we can have hope in the midst of adversity, that we can pour out our questions and our pain to him. It is such great news, isn't it? Such tangible hope. We have the sure and certain hope of heaven, and we have the sure and certain hope that life as a Christian means that God is faithful and sovereign in whatever situation we're in. So as we zoom out from the middle stanza now, and let's fast forward and zoom in on that last stanza of the psalm, verse 69. And so the theme and variation is growing, as the variation here is that delighting in God's word means living to the rhythm of grace through the ups and downs of life. Living to the rhythm of grace. Now, I don't know if you noticed when Lee read it, or as you've read it, it has a bit of a different feel, this stanza, doesn't it? It feels a little bit different. And then when you get to the end, did anyone else think suddenly there's a lost sheep and it feels a bit odd? And it's almost a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? We haven't in these talks, but, you know, in the psalm, you've just worked through 176 verses, the highs and the lows, and the psalmist going, I'm going to trust you, Lord, thank you, and working through different ways of aspects of delighting in God's word. But I was sort of expecting it might, you know, end on a triumphant note. But he kind of comes back round, doesn't he? Because he realises he's a lost sheep. But it's not a triumphal ending. It just, because it comes back to him realising that is the shape of life in this world, trusting in the Lord. And the other thing, do you notice that the mood and the tone of that stanza, it keeps moving between prayer and praise, doesn't it? He's praying, he asks God for something, and then he praises God. So verse 169, the stanza starts out with crying out to God again and praying for understanding according to God's word. And so understanding there, it's more than just an intellectual content. It's being changed in our whole person, on the inside, being changed from the inside out, being given wisdom. Deliver me according to your promise, Lord. So that the psalmist is praying that God will change him from the inside, give him understanding, enable him to persevere to the end, so that he will be rescued, just as the Lord has promised. And then verse 171 to 2, back to praise. His lips are overflowing with praise, like a spring bubbles up from inside the earth. May my tongue sing of your word. May praise for you, Lord, bubble out of me, overflowing from within. Why are we back to this exuberant praise of God? Well, firstly, God is answering the psalmist's prayer to teach him his decrees. He's praising God. The psalmist is praising God that God is at work changing the psalmist in his heart. And also, he's praising him because God's commands are righteous. They are good. They are true. They are upright. His non-dodgy commands, think bookcases. God's word, God's promises, like the strong, right, straight, true bookcase. There's no dodgy bookcases here. God's commands will endure even through the pressures of life. Because God's commands, his word, is life-changing, isn't it? And so as we keep moving through this stanza, the psalmist can't quite make up his mind if he's in prayer or if he's in praise. But isn't that just the Christian life as well? We move between crying out to God for help and then praising God as things are going well or as we see his work, the evidence of his work in other people. That's just our real, unglamorous life as a Christian, isn't it? When we come to trust in him, we don't suddenly become perfect. Sorry to burst your bubble there. But we don't. Because we're still going to struggle with sin. Even as we're growing in holiness, we're still going to be struggling with sin. And we're going to face adversity and opposition. We face the realities of living in a fallen world with fallen bodies that get sick. This is life in this world, isn't it? This is real lives in all their messiness. The ups and the downs, sometimes they're all happening together. That's the pattern we see in the psalmist. He's just modelling real life, isn't he? How do we delight in God and his word in the messiness and the unglamorousness of everyday life? Which brings us to that last verse, 176, where we have, with the lost sheep thing, a particular reminder of grace. So with the psalmist, lest we were thinking that he had gone through all these verses and had conquered, no, he is acknowledging that he is a lost sheep. He's not some super spiritual giant that we can't relate to. He's just like us. One of God's disobedient people who have been saved by God's actions. The psalmist is aware of his weakness, that he can so easily go astray, that he will do so at the slightest opportunity. It's because of his sinful nature, because of our sinful natures, we will go astray. And that he can't return to the Lord by himself, he needs the Lord to seek him. I think often as Christians, we think that we're like the pet dog who's run away rather than the lost sheep. You may be a little perplexed by that. Let me explain. I think we can believe that if we disobey God, we kind of go astray, that we will come back to God by ourselves. On the screen, the pet dog that we had for most of my childhood was a Dalmatian called Drake. He was a great dog, but not at all smart. Idiotic, this dog. Gorgeous dog, but idiotic. He failed kindergarten at puppy obedience school. Dad didn't take him back. Anyway, he'd often escape from the garden and run away. And so all we could do was wait for him to find his way back, which he invariably did hours later. I think we can often think we're like that, that we go astray as Christians, we disobeyed God, but we come back under our own esteem. But the psalmist is reminding us that we are lost sheep. Which takes us forward to a parable that Jesus told in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep. Now, I thought something a little bit different. I wanted to just go over this using my favourite, bestest ever Christian kids book, Cecil, the Lost Sheep. This is actually written by an Adelaidean guy, Andrew McDonough, and on the way past, there's actually a website. You can use this for kids ministry. So lostsheep.com.au, which is where these PowerPoints have come from. You can use it in Sunday school. Stacks of resources. This is really good stuff. So, we're thinking about Cecil, the lost sheep. Cecil was bored. He wanted to have adventures. So, he decided to run away from the flock. When the shepherd wasn't looking, he hid. Then he ran far, far away to the mountains. The mountains were very steep. But Cecil was not deterred. He climbed higher and higher, but it got steeper and steeper until he couldn't climb up and he couldn't climb down. Cecil was stuck. He couldn't rescue himself. But the shepherd, he realised Cecil was missing. He left the rest of the flock to come and find him. He followed Cecil's trail all the way to the mountains. He climbed it as it got steeper and steeper and harder. And then he heard a noise. Cecil was saved. The shepherd put him on his shoulders and carried him home and threw a huge party to celebrate that his lost sheep was now found. Isn't that lovely? It's a slightly abbreviated version. It's awesome. So, Cecil, we are Cecil. And our Heavenly Father, He is the shepherd. Our Father seeks us out of His love, out of His grace, out of His faithfulness to His promises. He seeks us when we first come to Christ, and He keeps on seeking us throughout our Christian lives, including when we go astray like a lost sheep. It is by grace that He does that, and He enables us to keep coming back, the first time when we come to Christ initially, but throughout the Christian life, as we come back and ask for forgiveness. We never move on from God's grace. It can be tempting sometimes to think that, yes, we're saved by grace, but once you're in the kingdom, you move on and you stay in the kingdom by your own efforts. No. We never move on from grace. Each day we rest in Him and in His grace and His mercy. And that means we can have absolute assurance that we are saved. Not because of us or our performance, but because of God and His character, His faithfulness. Because the Lord Jesus has already paid the penalty. His death was sufficient. It is done. He died once for all. It is sufficient. It is finished. So we can't think that we continue on in the Christian life in our own strength. God is at work in us by His Spirit through His Word. That's what enables us to keep on going through the bad times and through the good times. And hence the importance of Bible delight. Delighting in God's Word, of not forgetting it. So, as we get to the end of the psalm, it's not the end of the story though, is it? Because life goes on. The ups and the downs and the unglamorousness of daily life. It's not glamorous, it's not glossy here, is it? What the psalmist, this journey we've been through with him. And as Christians, we know and we need to remember that there's no sense in which we're going to have this perfect life or this comfortable and straightforward life. That's not what God promises His people when they trust in Him. This is real Christian experience though, isn't it? Living each day as the people that we are. So we are, if we are in Christ, we are forgiven sinners. We are lost sheep who have been found by our Heavenly Father. So, as we live each day secure in God's grace, Knowing we're lost sheep, he's brought home. Bible delight will strengthen our hope. The rhythm of grace will enable us to keep on going, knowing it's him who is at work in us. We can be real with God in both adversity and in good times. A life shaped by Bible delight will have hope in adversity, and it's going to be lived to the rhythm of grace.